Well, good morning to you all. What a wonderful sunny day. We praise the Lord for every circumstance through which we pass, as we have taught this morning, but isn't it wonderful to have the sun as well? You know, sometimes the Lord does little tiny things in your life that don't seem very significant, but yet are really great, and how they encourage you and build you up. Two things happened to me today. This very morning, while I was preparing this message, well, one of them just before I did my final finishing touches to it. We stayed in Matthew's house, our youngest son, last night, looking after his two boys while they went out for the evening. So we arrived back this morning in our house quite early, 6:30, or thereabouts. And the postman had been yesterday and put two letters through the door, and one of them was this one. Now, the reason I mention it is because you can see it's not a standard letter. It's not a sort of dear sir, because, or anything of that kind. This is not to inform you that. You can kind of see it's a bit more of a friendly, warm letter. And it came actually from my granddaughter, Hannah, who's just 12. And it came this morning. Just as I went through the door, there it was. And I picked it up, and I just opened it, and I read it all the way through. Because that's what you do with letters. I don't know if you noticed that. You don't say, well, this week I'll read the first paragraph, and next week I'll read the next one. The week after that I'll do... You read right from the beginning to the end, because that's what letters are intended for. And that just encouraged me this morning as I picked up the letter that I'd been looking at all this week and just got that final little bit into my heart and mind. We're going to be talking about the letter to the Philippians, and I've given it a title, That I May Know Him. Now, I didn't do the backdrop, I hasten to add that, but actually we hadn't got one ready for this week, and it wasn't anybody's fault, it just didn't happen. So what I did was I modified one that we already had that was pretty similar to the last one, and I added a little bit to it. And because it was a letter, I decided to write the letter to the Philippians in a script. Now, you may not like the script, but can I tell you something? Do you know what it's called? Fairwater script. And I saw that and I went, whoa, Lord, you have got a message for Fairwater, so we'll leave that script in. Isn't that amazing? I never knew there was a script called Fairwater, but I was just going down through them, scrolling down, and it jumped out at me, and I said, Lord, this is a letter not just to the Philippians, this is a letter to Fairwater. And my prayer is that as we go through this letter together, I want to encourage you that as we go through this letter together, will you do something? Letters are intended to be read from the beginning to the end. Will you do that? Perhaps read through it once a week, better still, every day, so that it becomes part of who you are. I'll tell you, it will take you about 10 minutes reading slowly. Because this letter is intended to be read from the beginning to the end. See, we're not used to that kind of stuff anymore. We all read little sound bites, little emails, text messages. We send people photographs. We never really get into something that's a bit longer than that. But God is calling us today to get into something that's a bit bigger and that's a bit longer. And I want to tell you, it's way more eternal than any message you can send to anybody else today. I'm amazed, actually, when I have a look at the statistics on my phone, how much time I spend doing things. They're only little bits, but they all add up together. I'm encouraging you, whenever you send a message to somebody else, will you send a message to God, up to God, or get a message down from God? And make use of the time that God has given us to get into His Word. We're going to have a look at this letter today. I've called today's talk, You've Got Mail, and it's just an introduction to the book and how it actually works. It's not an original title, you might have guessed. There's something wonderful, actually, about a letter, isn't there? I don't think, actually, Sandra's had time to read this one yet. She's got one, too. But what was lovely about it is, I mean, it's written on lovely paper, and I don't mind showing it to you because it's not really very personal in the sense that, you know, it's embarrassing or anything else like that. But generally speaking, if you have a letter, you take it to your own room. I remember when Sandra and I first started, I don't know what you call it these days, but we called it courting. And when we were doing that together, and I had to go home for the summer holidays to Luton, where I was born, and with my parents, that we used to write letters back and forward to each other. Can I tell you, I never showed those letters to anybody? They were mine, and I kept them to myself. In fact, that's generally what letters are like. But we are privileged to eavesdrop on this particular letter, to look over the shoulder of Paul and Timothy as they actually write it. Because I wanted to say as well that this letter is not just a letter from Paul to the church in Philippi. It's a letter from God to us. It's right to our hearts. It comes right to us. And that's where I want it to land today. Right in every heart and then every soul as we read through it. Let me tell you about how the letter starts. This letter starts, "Dear Grampy." I'm proud of that. Because that's how letters start, isn't it? Well, not if they're New Testament letters, they don't. They start the opposite way round to we do. They start more like emails. You know when you get an email who it's from before you know what it says. Well, that's exactly how we come to the letter to the Philippians. I've called it introductions. Here's the first introduction. It comes from servants? I mean, that's what the text says. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. It comes from servants. I don't know where you think Paul stands in the hierarchy of church, but I'll tell you where he thought he stood, as a servant. That word servant means a bond slave. He didn't even consider himself to be worthy of being a paid servant. But here's the man of God who we all look up to and say, wow, what an amazing man he was. He says, I'm just a servant. I'm just a servant. And that's the wonder of church, isn't it? That every single one of us here are servants. There is nobody up here in a whole pile down here somewhere. It doesn't matter whether you clean the floors here, whether you make the coffee. It doesn't matter whether you're involved in women's work or men's work or youth work or kids' clubs. It doesn't matter what ministry God has given you to do, whether it's a pastoral ministry, whether it's a teaching ministry, whether it's a praying ministry, whatever it is, we're all servants together. Isn't it great to be a servant? Isn't it? I never thought I'd ever say that, would you? How great it is to be a servant. We're all in service. My grandmother used to be in service in a big house. Praise God, we're all in service in a much greater house than ever she was. It's the house that belongs to the Lord. But we're all servants. We all serve together. And Paul says, that's what I want you to get as you hear this letter. I want you to hear and understand that we're all servants together. Nobody is greater than anyone else. It's from Paul and Timothy. Paul, of course, at this particular time was on holiday. He had a lovely time away from everybody. He put his feet up, he sat by the Aegean Sea, thoroughly enjoying every moment of his peace. Well, it wasn't a bit like that. He was in prison. He was in prison. In chapter 1, verse 13, he talks about being in chains. He talks about the palace guard who were looking after him. Paul's in prison. So you would expect that the letter's going to be a bit downbeat. Well, wouldn't it be if you sent it from prison? I mean, Hannah wrote to me about her birthday party we all went to on Monday and how wonderful it was. And the letter's a bit upbeat because of that. Now, Paul is in prison. He's in chains. Probably hasn't seen the light of day, or if he has done, it would only be a very small little ventilation shaft. The prison was awful. It was terrible. It was muddy. It was smelly. It was everything you can think was bad. He was in prison. Can I tell you that within this letter, he writes 13 times about joy or rejoicing? Huh? In those circumstances, we've talked about how wonderful it is that the Lord takes us through circumstances. But the wonder is that he's with us in those circumstances, and he produces, in the difficulties and heartache of life, he produces joy within us. Paul says, I'm a prisoner. I love something else about it. He says, Paul and Timothy. I think sometimes we forget, as we're thinking about Paul's letters. I mean, the letter is nearly always titled, An Epistle of Paul to the Philippians. Sometimes, Saint Paul to the Philippians, depending which Bible translation you happen to read. Paul says, I'm a servant. And not only am I a servant, but there is a really great guy alongside me, and his name is Timothy. We're privileged, folks. We're privileged in New Life to have such a great mix of ages. Really privileged to have young folks who give me the enthusiasm, give me the heart to keep going on for the Lord. It's lovely to see family people who remind us of the wonder of family and that we've been called into God's family. It's good to have a few plus 70s as well within the church life, isn't it? Who bring a little bit of wisdom from all the years, perhaps, that they have managed to walk with the Lord. It's good, isn't it, to be in that kind of church. And I love that Timothy and Paul partnered together. And the letter comes from both of them equally. Now, I don't know how the letter was written, but I surmise it might have been something like this, that Paul's in prison and Timothy's coming to visit him, and there may have been a few others around, maybe Epaphroditus, maybe Epaphras from Colossae was still there at that time, I don't know. And they're talking about the church in Philippi and saying, it's a young church, how are we going to bless them? And they're talking through everything, and Timothy, he adds something into the mix, and Paul talks back, and they lift up their hearts to the Lord, and they come back, the two of them working together to write this wonderful letter, and they send it possibly by the hand of Epaphroditus, who was somebody in Philippi who you'll get to know about in a few weeks' time, who brought it back to them because there was no royal mail in those days. In fact, there was no mail of any kind in those days. And Paul says Timothy is vitally important to me in writing this letter. And not only so, but Timothy had credentials that Paul didn't have. Paul was a thoroughbred Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, chapter 3. Parents on both sides could actually take their genealogy back to the tribes of Israel. But Timothy was different. His mum was Jewish, so he understood that side. But his dad was a Greek. So he knew all about the Greek philosophy. He knew about the culture in which this letter was birthed. See how valuable it is to have people from different backgrounds. It's wonderful, isn't it? I look around church and I say, praise God for all the people from different backgrounds. It's just amazing to be welded together in one from such diverse backgrounds. And that was who the letter was from. This is who the letter was to. To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. I tell you, this week I've been bouncing, thanking the Lord. Paul wrote as a servant to saints. Which do you think is the highest? He wrote from servants to saints. The people he was writing to, he knew that because they had trusted Christ, they were the holy ones of God. They were the ones who were set apart, who were dedicated to the service of the Lord, who the Lord had deliberately and specifically called. Will you get that this morning, church? We're called by him to be his saints, to be his holy ones, to be those who stand before him and in his presence. Isn't that an awesome thing to stand in the presence of the Lord? You'd think we would shrink back. We would say, Lord, you are too holy for me. But he calls us saints. That's why I use that word. Most modern translations actually say holy ones of God. It's a bit cumbersome for one word, which really means saints. You are a saint. And I just love that, that Paul so humbly calls himself a servant, but the people he writes to, he elevates and says we're saints. Good to be saints, isn't it? Praise God for being a saint. It was Paul and Timothy who wrote to the saints, to all God's holy people, to the saints, and they're saints because of Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. That's where we sit this morning. But the church was at Philippi. Let me say just a little bit about Philippi because this is an introduction to the book, and we're largely going to be focusing in chapter 16 of Acts. And this is what he says to all the saints at Philippi. Philippi, of course, was in Europe. The background to this is that Paul was seeking God's will about where to go. And he spoke to the Lord, and the Lord, well, he really wanted to go down to the south, to go down to the province of Asia, and God didn't let him go there. And so Paul says, I'm going to go up to the north, to Bithynia. That's a great place to go. And the Lord stopped him going there as well. Do you ever get that time when God stops you doing something? The reason he ever stops you, blocks you, gets in your way and stops you doing something is because he's got something better for you. Always, that's the reason. He's got something better for you. Don't cry over it. Don't moan about it. Don't mourn it. Praise God that he's got another opportunity for you. And that night Paul went to sleep. I don't know if God ever speaks to you in the night, but I find very frequently that that's the most fruitful time of me and God. Because somehow or other I can't get away. There's nothing else that distracts me. There's no other people come knocking on the door. In the middle of the night, that's where you are. And he came in the night and he saw a vision of a man who said, come over and help us in Macedonia. And the gospel went to Europe. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The gospel went to Europe. We would never have trusted Christ if the gospel had never come to Europe. And I praise God that that's where it went. So that's why I called it European Philippi. And this is what Paul did. He says, we traveled. Luke's with him. Timothy's with him. Silas is with him. And they traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony in the leading city of that district. Now, every circumstance, every place that we are in, every culture will color what we do and what we say, whether we like it or not. You are products of culture. You might not have noticed that, but really we all are. This letter is flavored by the culture, the place in which it's set, the backdrop to it all, the backstory of it. And this is what the story is about, really. It's about three things. It's Philippi, the name of the place, a European place, first time it had come over to Europe, predominantly Greek and therefore full of Greek philosophy. But secondly, it was a colony, which is fascinating. A Roman colony was a little facsimile of Rome in the middle of Greece. It was like a sort of copy of Rome. It meant basically that the people in there would have dressed like Romans. They would have eaten like Romans. They would have thought like Romans, they had the Roman mindset. They would have worshipped Roman gods, though the Greeks and Romans tended to worship the same god but called them differently. They would have had their political structure arranged just like it was back in Rome. In fact, if you were somehow or other transported, teleported into the middle of that, you might have thought you were in Rome itself. That's how much it was like Rome. Now, Paul picks that up as we come through our letter, and it isn't obvious to us in our English translation. But this is what he does. In chapter 1 and verse 27, he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the Lord. That word conduct means to be citizens of. Be good citizens of the Lord. Here were the Roman colonists, and he says, you be good colonists for the Lord. Come to chapter 3, verse 20, and he says this, which is even more interesting. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, what he's saying to them is, you are a colony of heaven. And they got that idea because Philippi was a colony. And this is what God's saying to us this morning, folks. Be colonies of heaven. Be a little bit of heaven. Be a clone of heaven here in the middle of Fairwater. Be a clone of everything that heaven is. That's what he's calling us to do, as he called them to do at the time. They were a Roman colony, and he calls us to be colonists too. Because they were a Roman colony, there would have been a garrison of soldiers, so they would have seen soldiers standing there. In chapter 2, verse 25, he says about Epaphroditus that he is a fellow soldier. Paul Armstrong mentioned a couple of weeks ago that he was going to say the word together a lot. God's called us to be together as fellow soldiers. March together, march in tune, march to the same beat, have the same aim, the same goals, have the same tenacity, have the same strength. There are times when it's tough belonging to the Lord, when he calls us to stand for him. And they would have got that message even more clearly, of course, because there was a Roman garrison actually stationed there. And Paul says this in chapter 4, let the peace of God guard or garrison, just like an army all around you. See how the culture affects the way in which he writes this letter. He wrote it to the saints who were colonists. It was the chief city of that area of Macedonia, which means, of course, that there were a lot of trade routes passing through it. So people from all different backgrounds were all together. I've mentioned it already, how wonderful it has to be to see people of different backgrounds here in church. Isn't it good? Do you know why it's good? Can I tell you why it's really good to have people of different backgrounds? I was going to mention all the different kinds of people that we have here this morning. But in case I miss somebody out, I'll say nothing. It's wonderful to see you all here. Whether you come from Scotland or England, yeah, even English people are welcome. Praise God for that. If you come from Scotland, whether you come from England, whether you come from Africa, or whether you come from Asia, we praise God that we're all together in one mix of life. And it's wonderful because every one of you brings something different and something special within this congregation. You can never show the glory of God entirely on your own, but all of us together, adding that little bit to it, somehow or other demonstrates the wonder and the glory of who he is so much better. Well, that's what this chief city was like. It was cosmopolitan. But of course, the trouble with being from different areas and from different backgrounds is that sometimes it sparks disunity. And this letter really is written against the background of that as well. Now, Paul, in order to emphasize the wonder of being one in Christ, he says these words. 9 times over, he said, I'm writing this to all of you. Not typical Paul, but typical of Philippians. I'm writing it to all of you. You're all included in the same bundle of life. He talks about having fellowship, partnering together. He talks about that 4 times within the letter. He talks about having the same mind in chapter 2 and the same mind in chapter 4, so that we have the same aims and the same goals, because we're all different. And different is good, not bad. But he calls us to have the same mind, to work together, to be in fellowship, to love one another in that sort of way, because it was the chief city. And therefore, there was likely to be division and disunity amongst us. It was a fledgling church. It was a young church. Let me tell you what the church was made up of. Well, we know about at least 3 families that were involved in the church. Well, 2 definitely, and 1 most likely. The church started off with a lady called Lydia. When Paul got to Philippi, he went down to the river Gangites, and there was a prayer meeting going on there with a bunch of women. Women do get together to pray. Well, men, don't you forget to pray as well. But see the massive influence that women have had down through the years in churches. I know many churches that would have closed if it hadn't been for a group of praying women, and God sent somebody in to bless them and to help them. Keep praying. As they were down there and they were praying, I mean, I'm pretty sure that she was a Jew. As they were praying down there, Paul came down there and started preaching to them. And this is what it says about this lady called Lydia. It says this: one of those was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer of purple cloth, which means she was very wealthy. We'd probably call her a fashionista today. She was one of those kind of people. And she was very, very well off, well thought of, the rich and the famous. She could name drop. And she was there listening. She was a worshipper of God. So she wasn't just a business lady. She was a worshipper of God. So she knew the Lord already. The Lord opened her heart. Don't you love that? Paul was talking about that 2 weeks ago. We never come to the Lord unless he draws us. He opened her heart. I'm praying, I've been praying this week, Lord, will you open our hearts? Open our hearts, not just our minds, not just our thoughts. Don't make us determined to do things, Lord. Put it in our heart, because if we love doing it, we'll do it. Open our hearts. When she opened her heart to respond to Paul's message, when she and the members of our household were baptized. Brilliant, this. I don't know if you remember what happened last week. When her household were baptized, so not only did she get saved, but her household got saved. Now, I don't know how big her household was, but because she was a wealthy woman, it was probably quite big. Because the household included not just the family members, it might have included aunts and uncles as well within that family, but it also would have included the household servants as well. So here's a congregation to start off with. And Lydia comes with all her congregation. They all get saved. They all get baptized. And they are the start of the fledgling church. Look at the other end of the scale. And as they were going through Philippi, a young girl started shouting after them. Once when they were going to the place of prayer, so Luke's with them now, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. So she didn't seem to get any. They got it all. And here's a young, abused girl, demon possessed. Bit of a contrast from Lydia. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are serving the servants of the Most High God." I love that title, the Most High God, especially when demons speak it. The Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved. That's what they'd come for. This is how you get saved. I don't know if you're saved this morning, but if you're not saved, come and talk to me afterwards because you need to find this wonderful Saviour who we know. They told him about how to be saved. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed, interesting word, that he turned round and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." That moment, the spirit left her. That very moment. Now, I don't know, because the passage doesn't say that she went on to get saved and join the church. I just kind of think that it was included in there in order to let us know that here was another one in the church. So at one end of the church, you've got this rich, well-off, articulate lady. At the other end of the church, you've got a poor, abused, demon-possessed girl. Isn't it wonderful to be in church? Isn't it? Church has never been elitist. God never intended to be that. Church is always inclusive of everybody, no matter what your background is, no matter where you came from, no matter where you stand, no matter how intelligent you are, no matter how clever you are with your hands, no matter how good looking you are, no matter what you were like and what you were paid, this church was formed as our church from people from different backgrounds. The third one fits in quite nicely, it seems to me, with Pentrebane. Probably that's where he came from. I don't know. Or somewhere similar. You understand what I'm saying? This guy didn't come from some university. He was a jailer. Paul and Barnabas had got themselves into trouble by getting rid of... amazing, really, isn't it, what people get into trouble for, Christian-wise. He delivered this girl from her demon possession. And because of that, he got thrown in prison. I think days in the future might come, beloved, where that happens to us too. But this rough jailer put them in the middle of the prison, put their feet in stocks. Stocks were not like the ones that you see around today that people throw tomatoes, would have thrown tomatoes at a day gone by. These were stocks that were positioned in such a way that it hurt to sit down, but you didn't have any choice. This was painful. And I mention that because this is what happened when they were there. This is what it says. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying. I understand that. Lord, let us out from here. Lord, let us out from here. Lord, this is awful. That's what I'd be praying anyway. I don't know what you would. I might even have said to the Lord, what did I do to deserve this? He could give me a long list of things that made me deserve it. I can tell you that. But this is what they did. They not only prayed, they sung praises to God. Do you know what they were singing? I can tell you what they were singing. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who saw his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And I'll tell you how I know that. Because it says this: suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. All at once the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. And verse 4 says, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, my rose went forth and followed thee." So they must have been singing that particular song or something very similar to it. But whatever they were singing, and as they sung praises, the prisoners listened to them. I'm wont from time to time to sing, and I forget that people are listening. I tend to sing in the garden and I sing in the street. And I just think sometimes I ought to sing a bit louder. You know, because it touches people's heart, doesn't it? Most folks around don't sing very much. But they sung and the prisoners heard them. Well, of course, when everything happened like that and the earthquake shattered the circumstances around, the jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. Better commit suicide than be publicly shamed and then executed. That was his thinking. But Paul shouted out, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas, brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I don't know what he thought when he used that word saved, but he got a message back that was far better than what he might have been thinking. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." It's all you have to do. Follow him. Believe him. It's not believing stuff. It's not even believing creeds. It's not even believing theories. It's not even believing theology. It's believing him. And I put my trust and my faith totally every day in him, and you will be saved in your household. Guess what happened? He got saved and his household. And you know what happened then? They got baptized. Oh, I'm praying, God, this week for two families. Perhaps it's a bit limited, but I'm praying for two whole households in Fairwater to come and get baptized. Wouldn't that be awesome? And God would do such a thing. And that's what happened that day. They were made of those people, a rough jailer. Imagine him standing alongside Lydia. I just tried to picture what it must have been like. But praise God for a church that was formed from a whole variety of different kinds of people, from every single background. So what's the letter like? Well, it's a letter of personal relationships. It's a very personal one. It comes right from the heart of God. I read through this morning and just checked it and counted the number of times. Hannah wrote you four times talking to me. She wrote eight times about me, I, and we. That's what personal letters are about. It's very, very personal. And I love that because this particular letter is full of I, me, my, you, yours, we, and ours. You can check it for yourself if you like. It's full of it. Because the Bible is not for others. It's for me. It's for you. It's personal. This is God speaking right into my heart today at this very moment. And I want to get his word. And I want to believe it. And I want to trust it. And I want to run with it. And I want to go with him wherever he calls me to go. Because this is for me. It's personal in every way. And Paul wanted to emphasize that by calling in verse 12. He says, my brothers. We pass by that too fast. We're brothers in Christ. We're brothers and sisters in him. We belong, therefore, to the same family, not just the same general relationship, but all of us belong to one family. It comes from our Heavenly Father. We're all part of him. Paul calls them his brothers. And not just his brothers. Now, I know that in some family, brothers don't get on very well together. Or siblings fight over the smallest of things. But this particular family, in chapter 2, verse 12, he calls us dear friends, really, that translates the word beloved. We're beloved of him. He loves us. And Paul says that's what underpins the whole of this church. It's the fact that we're personally related to the Father. So listen to what the Father is saying to us. Not only are there personal relationships, but there are lots of shared experiences. Now, I confess, when we first came to the church here, a lot of people were talking about things that happened in the past, and we had no idea where they were, what they were talking about, and who the people were. It's not a problem, because that's going to happen, isn't it? But one of the things that we love about church here is that we do stuff together, and we're doing increasingly more stuff together. Together's a great word. For us as church, God's calling us to be together, to do together, to live together, to praise together, to listen together, to hear God together. But it's all together. They had shared experiences. So, for example, they partnered together in the gospel. They partnered together. They were in fellowship in the gospel. I don't know how they did that, but God's calling us to partner together in the gospel. Not only so, but they obeyed God together. Paul says, not as you have obeyed only in my absence, but now only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. So they partnered by obeying God together. I found that really quite life-changing this week. God's calling us, you and me, together to partner in obeying God. So you need to hear God in order to obey him. He's calling us to do that. Isn't that good? Every single one of us plays our part in that together bit, in fellowship bit, obeying God together. At the end, he talks about contending together, standing firm together, shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm, forming that wall just as the Roman garrison would have done. Contend together. It's going to be tough, but contend together. I love the feast. I love those feast times where we have a meal after church. God's calling us to be together. And here's one way in which we can help to get together, to meet people perhaps we don't see after the Sunday gathering, to come together. Can I encourage you to come to the feast? It really is a feast. And make it a feast, not just of food, but a feast of love and a feast of God. and a feast where we share together of the Lord and of his word. I'm going to ask you, we've got probably 2 months, about 2 months, maybe a little more than that, of Philippians studies. Can you read it and will you talk to people about it? I say that because sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes I go up to people and I say, hi, how are you today? And they say, oh, I'm fine, thank you. What are you going to say next? It's quite hard sometimes, isn't it? Why don't you tell them about a verse you really enjoyed in Philippians? Wouldn't that be good? Together, doing stuff together. Don't forget the men's skittle and sausage. It's on the 3rd. If you're going to go, please come together, because we're going to be together as men. In this society, in our world, men need to stand together in a way perhaps we didn't need to do in the days gone past, where men were sort of the heroes anyway. We need to stand together. Book it in your diary. Chat with Reese, tell him you're coming, because he needs to know numbers. I know the ladies have been out. In fact, I could mention my daughter-in-law, but I better not. Who arranged it some time ago as well. Praise God for such things where we get together and when we are together. That's what this letter's about. It's about being together with shared experiences. And we'll come back in 6 months' time and say, hey, do you remember when? We're nearly through. It also has accessible illustrations. When I taught a new class, I don't know if any other teacher ever did this, but I used to do it. I tell them all about what I expect from them and what they could expect from me. And then I said at the end, if we have a boring lesson, I want you to come and talk to me. Because I don't want it to be boring the next time I teach it. Will you come and talk to me? Tell me it wasn't very good. I'm telling you folks, if any time I preach in this church and you find it difficult or boring, come and talk to me. I have a wonderful wife, an amazing, brilliant, I can't say enough about her because she's so wonderful to me. But I know very well that if I say something or do something or something happens, she'll come and talk to me and say, honey, I'm not sure about that. She frequently says it was a bit long. Now, I understand that. I understand that for a very good reason, because most of us can't cope with long sound bites. We're not used to it, except those of us who had to sit in church and listen to boring preachers week after week after week after week. Most of us can't do that. And I want you to talk to me afterwards and let me know if there was something you kind of didn't get, but even more important, if you think I could do it better another time. So that's what he does. He gives us accessible illustrations, things that we're going to get. So for example, he talks about the Greco-Roman Games. Anybody switched on in sport immediately comes to this. Boom. Ah, I get this. This is what he's talking about. And he uses three expressions. He talks about contending, contesting, and he talks about a race. So in chapter 1, he talks about contending in the games. The idea of contending in the games is to be like an athlete. I've always wanted to be an athlete. But the Lord didn't make me that shape, so there we are, that's how it is. But he calls us to be athletes for the Lord. So you're going to be training, you're going to be striving, you're going to be running, you're going to do it as fast as you can with all the energy you've got. That's what he calls them, and he uses that idea. He talks about there being a contest, which is really more like wrestling. It's actually our word, the word from which we get our word agonizing. Agonizing, contend. He talks about a race, forgetting what's behind, going on to be what's before. And you can picture it, because these people went to the games, the Isthmian Games, the Corinthian Games, the Olympic Games, or the forerunners of it. They understood all of that. And that's what our letter's about. But that's not all it's about. Can I tell you, primarily, before everything else and beyond everything else, it's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. Our letter's all about Christ. You can't go wrong with Philippians. It's all about Christ. Right the way through from beginning to end. It's all about Christ. Christ is mentioned in Philippians, would you believe this now, 4 chapters. Christ is mentioned 36 times. It's all about Christ. It's all about him. And that's what we're going to be doing as we look through this lovely letter together. We're going to talk about unity in Christ in the next session. To live is Christ, magnifying Christ, exemplifying Christ, knowing Christ, rejoicing in Christ. That's what our letter's going to be all about. It's all about Christ. And this morning, if I could just say one thing to you as we close. If I could just say one thing, will you come with us on that journey? For we have two main aims. Aim number one is to bring us closer to Christ. I want to be closer to you, Lord. I want to be closer to Christ. I want to love him more. I want to walk with him more. More and more, as we've been expressing in prayer this morning, I want to know him more, and I want to get to know him. I want to be more like him. Aim number one, to get to know closer to Christ. Aim number two, to get closer to each other. See, if you're in Christ and I'm in Christ, we have to be together. If we walk in the light, John says, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, not with him, because that's taken as dread. If we're walking in the light and you're walking in the light, we are bound to be therefore in fellowship with him, but we want to be in fellowship with each other. And that's what we're seeking to do, is to foster our fellowship with the Lord and our fellowship one with each other as we come to these sessions in Philippians. And I'm just praying that God will bathe us in his word. To use a word that I picked up from Stephen the other day, to marinate us in his word. To get his word to work through us, to soak ourselves in him, so that we come out the other end knowing him better and loving him more. Lord, we thank you. We thank you as we worship you, as we bow before you for this amazing book. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful letter that so inspires us, that excites us, that makes us passionate. Lord, we want that the passion will not stay within these four walls, will not just remain in the men's gathering, will not just be where the ladies meet together, will not just be around the dinner table, but Lord, will be out in our world, that folks may see that we really love you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.